IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Well, this is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Viewpoint, and here I am your host. This is Asma. And I'm very pleased to have two very dear guests, Brother Ali and Sheikh Ruhollah. And previously we talked about death and the following issues related to it. And now, since it was a very interesting topic, we couldn't live it. So we are following that discussion right now. We talked about the liability of the fact that soul does exist in a body, and there are some ways for it to get separated from the physical body. Right now, we have some questions considering the fact that there are too many ways for the soul to get out of body or to get departed from the body. Now, I would like you, Brother Ali, to give us some more of information about that fact, that how are different types of how is it possible for the soul to different version of the possibilities of the soul getting departed from the body?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. There are different ways that actually soul can get departed from the body. And let's first, before actually diving into this discussion, I refer to this holy verse of Quran when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَيَسْأَلُونَكَ عَنَ الرُّوحِ قُلَ الرُّوحِ مَنْ عَمَ الرَّبِّي وَمَا أُتِيتُ مِنَ الْعِلْمِ إِلَّا قَلِيلًا. It has been interpreted in two ways, that you have been given a very tiny part of information about the knowledge of ruh. Or again, it has been interpreted in this way, that very few people know the details and accuracies of the soul. So these two interpretations.
Since it's a matter of Allah, nobody can get the whole truth.
Yeah, when they are asking the Holy Prophet about the ruh, Allah says to the Holy Prophet, tell them that this is something that you know little about. Or no, few of you knows about this. Mm-hmm. So either definitions or other commentaries of this actually shows that, okay, this is an important issue, or okay, the elite of the ummah, elite of the Islamic ummah, or a limited knowledge of it is going to be given to the people. So there are some secrets behind it. So it is very important.
Yes.
It must be something very precious. So now let's be back to your question, that what are the different forms of that? One form is the permanent death, when somebody passes this world and enters the other world. Actually, he or she passes a bridge from this world to the next world. So we don't need to be
changing
terrified
address.
And to be panic of what is going to happen in the other world. In hadith, we have that both kafir and mu'min, believer and unbeliever, when they die, they wish to die earlier. They wish they have died earlier.
Very interesting.
Why? Because the one says, okay, how interesting is it? How beautiful this world is. The other one says, in case I came earlier, I did less sins, and then my situation was much more better than here. Much more better than what it is. So anyhow, so one form of transition is permanent death.
Permanent death.
The other one is experiencing, or some experiences, experimenters who are experimenting the life after this life. But it's not a complete, let's say, depart and separation. Mm-hmm. If it was a complete separation, so they cannot get back to this world based on the Quranic
verse. There's still a link into this world.
They have still a link to this world. But they can see and they can witness whatever is there. They can come and narrate for us whatever they have seen. So this is another form. Another form of it, the second form, something like, for example, whatever we see while we are sleeping.
Exactly.
So it can happen while we're
like
asleep.
Like a dream.
Like a dream. It can happen while we're in a dream, or there is a separation of body and soul, or due to different circumstances. One, for example, due to a disease that he or she had. Or due to some problems and difficulties that
so
a person had.
You talked about that when it happens when we are asleep. Does it happen to everyone? They have this separation of soul when they sleep?
Look, this separation, because we have even in the hadith, it says that in the hadith, it says that a noom, akhul mot, that is, dream is the brother of death. But in that, this separation is not a complete separation.
Yes.
That's why we have been recommended when we are going to wake somebody up, we are asked not to wake him up with, let's say...
With a harsh voice.
It's very good to actually wake him or her up with lots good words and slowly. Because
in a soothing
way. There is a possibility of making him die.
Wow.
Because because the soul is separate now, but not completely. When you actually put some pressure on him
harshness.
With this harshness, there's a possibility of a complete separation of the body and soul.
It's breakable material.
We have heard, again, in biography of some of the scholars, the later scholars, that when they wanted to wake somebody up for the morning prayer, we have heard that they started touching their toes and asking them to if it's the time of Adhan, if you are
in a
ready,
soothing manner.
Yeah, in a soothing manner. If you are ready, please get up and perform your
not
prayers.
Not to horrify them.
So very slowly. So this is just a point that I wanted to mention. It's not related to the topic. Let's go to the other parts and different forms.
Since it's a very interesting topic, whatever we speak has got so many roads to go.
Yeah, and many details actually.
Yes, many details.
In different aspects.
10 minutes is not going to do the entire deal.
So another actually way to make this separation happen is to, as I said earlier in the previous show, is to observe taqwa, piety. Even some ordinary people reach to these levels through actually observing the rites of Allah and also observing the whatever is
possible to call it ecstasy.
It has an ecstasy inside it because it is full of joy and ecstasy. Look, it is quite a new experience. You enter a world. See, we are in this studio. We see everything with the details. When you actually at the same time that you are talking to me, you are in another city and see with these details and even more than that. So, isn't it interesting for you? Isn't it
of
a joyful experience for you? It
of
is.
Of course, it is.
And then your accuracy, your knowledge on the issue is more than whatever you are seeing now, because it is a matter of soul, not matter of body, because
yes,
body is limited.
More dimensions, and it's not limited anymore.
Yeah, you see, so it is it's full of ecstasy.
Sorry for interruption. I wanted to add some more points to the what mentioned by Brother Alawi. I myself think that it is better to term it as extension of the soul. Mm-hmm. Not the separation.
Uh-huh.
Extension of the soul happens in these kind of experiences. But the full separation or the complete separation of the soul, I think it might not happen before.
That happens
before
only
the complete,
after death.
Before death, it is impossible to happen. But the possibility of the extension of soul is something that is discussed in our Islamic sources. In the Holy Quran, in Riwayat, in Ahadith, and
it is extension, not...
It should be termed extension.
Not separation.
That's more technical, that's more, let's say, true and exact.
More actual.
More actual. Precise, yeah, very good. And the other point that I wanted to mention is that, you know, whatever we perceive in our life, the perception or the realization or understanding is something that is performed or done by the soul, by nafs, not by the body. The pleasures that we feel or that we realize or perceive, it is something that is soul achieving that, not the body. So,
the body is just a tool.
The body is just a kind of means or tools or equipments for the soul.
Yes.
But the soul itself is of no need to the body. This is the body that is in need of soul. Soul has a kind of governing or dominant over the body. Once it leaves the body, it has more capacities, it has more capabilities to enjoy, to to perceive the pleasure or to achieve the pleasure directly without any means.
Now we are talking so specializedly about soul, but we are talking about death.
Yeah.
So leave the soul aside, because I'm going to ask you one question.
I wanted just to complete my discussion over this subject. That is that, as our brother Alevi rightly mentioned, that when you experience these kind of experiences, you enjoy a level of pleasure that is impossible for you to experience that in your bodily life, in your physical life. So that's why it is really kind of pleasant, enjoyable, full of pleasures, full of enjoyment experience.
When there's nobody.
When there's nobody, when there's no mean. If you have directly access to something, that is better. Or if you have access to that through some means.
Of course, without any means.
Yeah, that's it. That is the experience.
It's a comprehensive intuition.
Exactly, yeah. Exactly.
Yes. Now, these people happen to have such experiences. They come back and they narrate to us the stories they have seen. What do you think could be the reason behind that? What is the goal behind that? I mean, what God has decided for us to learn from them?
Mm-hmm. First of all, you see, this kind of experiences with the people narrate them. Of course, it has lots of lessons that we should take. First of all, some people, or we can say nowadays in the modern world, maybe majority of the people do not believe in this kind of transcendent phase of life or transcendent world.
Some atheists even don't believe in the afterlife.
Yeah, there are atheists, there are secular-minded people, there are, we can say, atheist sort of people. So, unfortunately, since people are so much busy in this physical life and everyday affairs, so that's why they even do not have any chance, any opportunity sometimes to think about the heavens, to think about the other phase of life. So these kind of people, when they tell us about these sort of experiences, at least it grasps or attracts our attention to that other spiritual or immaterial realities.
It's like a booming session. Yeah, of course. For a moment, you have to think.
Of course, yeah.
What is happening?
What is happening is, am I just limited to this bodily, physical life?
Mm-hmm.
Or no, there is some other sort of life or sort of phases, environments that I can experience. So at least once your attention is attracted to that kind of world, so it is a steps towards perfection. Because then you start improving yourself, perfecting yourself, your soul, your spirit. Try to think about a higher level of life, a higher level of existence,
exactly.
A higher level of reality. Mm-hmm. And you understand that, okay, I'm not only this limited, small physical body which enjoy, for example, some 50 or 60 years of life. No, it's not. I have another kind of very huge and extended sort of opportunities and that I can get there, that I can enjoy, that I can...
And this life would seem to us like a very short journey.
Very short, very limited.
We would understand that there is an entire life that is about to come.
Maybe as compared to that eternal life that we enjoy, eternal kind of pleasures. So it is like a second as compared to millions of hours. It's not an exact kind of comparison that I make, but we could understand this way.
No, it is a very nice discussion. I don't like to cut it here because we, as much as we talk, the new roads are opening to us.
New dimensions and aspects of it comes in between.
Yes, but we're running out of time, and it was so nice to have a discussion with you, Brother Ali and Sheikh Ruhollah. I learned plenty much of things. I hope you listeners also did like what I do. And you enjoyed it. Thank you for listening. Until another session, I bid you farewell.
The same when I'm too concerned by what they say. Why should I wanna have you? without you would be the worst mistake. Deep inside I know, amidst all the darkness and everything which makes no sense, I know that you exist. You are the light that guides me through my darkest nights, shows me right from wrong in life, a world that often lies. Cause I don't need anyone, anything in life but you. No, I don't need anyone to show me my way. No, I don't need anyone but you.
June 5th, uprising. In the name of God, salam and welcome to the program. In the early hours of June 5th, 1963, the forces of Pahlavi regime poured into Imam Khomeini's home in Qom due to his anti-regime speech at Faizieh School 3 days before. During the speech, the Imam has exposed the crimes of the Shah and his American and Zionist masters. The agents of the regime's notorious security apparatus, SAVAK, arrested the Imam and took him to a prison in Tehran. A few hours later, the streets of Qom were full of people who had come to protest against arresting their beloved leader. Very soon, Tehran and some other cities were the scenes of big crowds of people who rallied in support of their leader. The military forces of Shah opened fire to the demonstrating people and massacred thousands of them in cold blood. But the most heartrending crime of the Pahlavi regime took place in southeastern Tehran. The devoted people of Peshwa near Varamin in southeastern Tehran, hearing the news of Imam Khomeini's arrest, put on white shrouds symbolizing their readiness to sacrifice their life for the Imam. Near the village of Bagherabad, however, they faced the ranks of the soldiers and officers of the Pahlavi regime who opened fire to the crowd and massacred the demonstrators. June 5, 1963 sparked developments which led to the victory of the Islamic Revolution 15 years later. The main cause of the June 5, 1963 uprising was the fact that the regime of Mohammad Reza Pahlavi had decided to uproot Islam from the country as it had turned into the lapdog of the US and was acting as the gendarme of Washington in the region. Moreover, the Shah had turned Iran into a country to secure the interests of the Zionist regime. Imam Khomeini noticed the danger before anyone else and explicitly spoke of the consequences of the course the Pahlavi regime was moving in. The Imam laid bare the betrayals of the Pahlavi regime against Islam and national interest and warned the ulema and the nation about the fate of Islam in the country. The June 5th uprising was unique in three aspects. First, it was popular. In other words, people from all walks of life were present in the scene of demonstrations. Secondly, the uprising was absolutely Islamic. That is to say that the main cause of Imam Khomeini's warnings and bringing the people to the scene was the fact that they intended Islamic laws to rule in the society. Thirdly, the uprising had one leader. Before June 5, 1963, a few other uprisings and movements had taken place in Iran, but none of them enjoyed a single leader who could gather the whole nation around the same cause. The Pahlavi regime tried a lot to tarnish the popular and Islamic aspects of the uprising through hired newspapers and speakers, but the vigilance of the Iranian people and the decisiveness of Imam Khomeini foiled these schemes. The June 5, 1963 uprising greatly developed the methods of struggles among people. The uprising led to the formation of Islamic associations. Just on the day after the uprising, the Islamic associations of bazaar, university students, and school students were shaped. Soon, special schools of religion and knowledge were built up in the country to teach the kids who didn't want to go to the westernized schools of the Pahlavi regime. The leadership was in the hand of Islamists, and the left and nationalist forces were pushed to the margin. Imam Khomeini's exemplary leadership turned him into the most charismatic figure of the past centuries, and this led to the strengthening of the bases of ulema and seminaries among people. It should be mentioned that although the June 5, 1963 uprising was suppressed by the Pahlavi regime, it formed next uprisings throughout the country and yielded fruit 15 years later in the form of the Islamic Revolution, which eradicated tyranny and servile rule in the country for good. Imam Khomeini said in 1970, "June 5th will not fade away from memories, and it should be marked as strongly as possible on its anniversary. June 5th, which corresponded with Muharram 12th, was the living document of brave opposition of the Iranian nation against despotism of the agents of foreigners and the left and right colonialism."
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we're going to be examining a question which is related to one of the beautiful surahs of the Holy Quran, and that is the last surah of the Holy Quran, Surah An-Nas. In Surah An-Nas, God Almighty refers to himself using three beautiful attributes or sifats. The first is Rabbin Nas, the Lord of men. Secondly is Malikin Nas, the sovereign and king of men. And finally is Ilahin Nas, or the object of worship of men, right? So the question we want to ask today is, why is it that God Almighty has referred to himself using these three titles, or these three attributes, these three sifats? Right? So the reason for this is that human beings naturally, when they're faced with any danger, they seek refuge in a being or in something that can repel that danger from them, right? The danger in this surah that's mentioned and is referred to is the danger of the insinuations of the devil, right? So human beings, obviously, they're naturally religious. They're naturally directed and oriented towards God, right? And religion is something natural to man. This is a kind of a Quranic concept that we believe in as Muslims, right? So there has to be an external force, right, which kind of misguides man and leads him astray from this right path that he naturally walks upon, right? Unless if there's no agitation, right, and there's no no wind. If you wanted to compare, give an example for this, we can say that imagine a lake, right? A lake, it naturally, if it's unagitated, there's no external force that kind of agitates it, a wind or something thrown into the river, and no ripple is created within the river. That river naturally reflects the sky and the stars in the sky, right? If left unagitated. Right? But if something, an external force comes and kind of agitates it, right, and creates ripples or waves in it, it's not going to reflect, you know, the heavens. Right? Something similar to like this is the soul of man, right? Left unaffected by an external force, right? Then this soul, right, is like a mirror that kind of reflects God, right? But if something agitates it from the outside, now when we say outside here, right, it doesn't necessarily mean something outside of man, right? Outside of man. It could be one of his lower faculties, right? Which aren't technically outside of his being, but outside of, we could say maybe outside of his higher divine nature, right? Right, so we seek refuge in God Almighty from these external forces that can agitate us and not allow us to preserve our primordial nature. Why is it that we seek refuge in God? Because he is the Rabbun Nas, because he is the Lord of men, right? Meaning he's the being that nourishes man, right? Because he is the Lord of man and he nourishes man, right? He has the ability to repel this danger from us, and it is his function to do so. Now, you know that in the Holy Quran, God Almighty refers to himself in many places as Rabbul Alameen, the Lord of all of the worlds, right? But he doesn't refer to himself as Rabbul Alameen here, the Lord of the worlds. Rather, he refers to himself as Rabbun Nas. Because right now, in the verse in question, right, because he's speaking about a problem which is related directly to man, right, being Rabbul Alameen is not really pertinent per se here. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the first three verses of Surah An-Nas. Until next time, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters,
9,855 kHz, and in southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and Iran Sat or Bat 5, and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. The issue of human rights is one of the most fundamental human issue, and there is no argument about that. And at the same time, it is one of the most sensitive and controversial as well. Because when we look at human rights, we always seem to see it from our perspective. Now, I, as a human being, and you, as a human being, want to enjoy all your basic human rights. But sometimes when it comes to other people, we seem to say, well, they don't deserve it. Oh, they don't deserve to live. They don't deserve to have this. They don't deserve to have that. And becomes very sensitive and controversial. Should all human beings enjoy it? Or is it limited to a specific group of people? Now, during recent decades, this problem, the problem or the issue of human rights, it was more of a political issue rather than ethical or legal. So as we see now, starting from the last two decades or maybe a little bit more, but, you know, to be specific, even to the last decade, when the whole world started this industrial revolution and the world became kind of one village from, you know, the inventions of radios and TVs and what have you. So people started to become closer. So it was, this issue was turned into a political issue rather than an ethical or, legal issue. Although the influence of politics or political motives are considerations of how we made this issue and this topic more complicated and very hard to at least apply rather than grasp. So in the Western thought, the issue of human rights was raised by thinkers of the
at least post-Renaissance period. It is only since the last 200 years or so that it became an issue of prominence among the political and social issue of the Western society. So it is a new concept, a fairly new-born concept to the Westerners or to the Western world when philosophers and thinkers started to, you know, dive in more into this issue. But when we examine the causes of many social changes and political upheavals, we find that the marks of its presence and its principal ideals. So during the last decades, this emphasis reached its climax in the West. And then we have the especially with the formation of the United Nations after the Second World War, and subsequently a drafting what we call the Charter or the Declaration of Human Rights Charter, where they laid the laws and rules and the morals to how human beings should treat one another or what rights they should enjoy. So it wasn't very long when this charter was announced and the United Nations were trying to, you know, force the countries under their wing to apply it. So within the last two decades, this concept was brought forward. How was it in Islam, though? Is it also the same? Is it recent or is it old? And how does Islam look at this issue? Let us take a break and then we continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. So just before the break, we were saying that the Western world itself, the concept of human rights, was introduced to it within the last two decades. So it's fairly a new concept of idea. And they're still in the work, they're still working on it, trying to perfect it. But apparently it's not happening. They're not doing it very well because it is politically motivated rather than ethically motivated. As Muslims, though, we Muslims, of course, know it very well that if the West world and the Western civilization had paid attention to this matter in the recent centuries, Islam has dealt with it from various aspects many centuries back. I mean, if the West just opened their eyes to the concept of human rights, we as Muslims, this concept of human rights started centuries back. It started with Islam itself. When Islam came, it came with every aspect of a human rights that people might indulge with. The idea of human rights as a fundamental a principle can be seen to underline throughout Islamic teachings. And this does not need any elaboration for any Muslim audience. As Muslims, our practice, our daily practice with one another and with our fellow human beings revolves around the issue of human rights. So I have been taught Islamically by the Quran and by the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi and the household that I need to respect my fellow human beings. I need to treat them fairly, and I need to treat them with respect. And even if we take the classical hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wa alayhi, that he says, love for others that which you love for yourself, is basically the foundation of human rights. As much as I like to enjoy free will, life, education, safety, security, and the list goes on. As much as I like to enjoy them, then I should love it for someone else to enjoy. So I can't say, well, no, I'm the elite, I'm superior to other beings, so I should enjoy these rights and I don't care about other people, or other people should not get it. That is not an Islamic ideal. So all Muslims, from the beginning, they had their own charter of human rights embedded in their teachings, in their life, in their work, and everything they do. Rather, if we look at it from a Western perspective, it's a very new concept. To this day, we are still seeing people suffer, even within the civilization or countries, that they claim to be, you know, human rights champions. Look at the States, United States, for example. You will see until today, you know, people of color, they're having issue in the country. People of different ethnicities, they're still having issues. People with certain faiths, they're still having issues. Are they being prosecuted? They've been suffering. There's a lot of restrictions on them. They, you know, and we created phobias for them, like, for example, Islamophobia, and so on and so forth. So you can begin to say that there is no human rights being applied when the people. It might be written on a charter somewhere, but on the ground, it does not exist in the Western civilization. Where Muslims, it is their daily practice. And that's what makes Islam more superior to any system that man has made. We'll leave it here, inshallah, and we will continue in episodes to come. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa alihi.
Aperture. Welcome back to Aperture. We witnessed the history of Qasr edifice, the story of a museum that has had so many ups and downs, dependent to the different utilization of the place. The journey from a luxurious palace, which was converted to a dreadful political prison and is now a museum. The story of the Qasr edifice is intertwined with some of the most turbulent and crucial years of Iran's history. And within the confines of its walls, it holds countless memories of suffering and struggle. Don't go away. Here's the rest of the documentary.
After endless sessions of interrogation and trials that could take several months, they would be sent to one of the political prisons, including the Qasr prison.
During the time the prison was in the committee, his family would never know of him at all. One could be there for a year or more or less. Whenever their families would go, for example, to Evin Penitentiary, they couldn't find their children. That's why some families knew their children were there.
It was clear that the Shah had given the green light to Savvak brutality. In hindsight, Savvak harassment merely fanned the flames of the revolution. Mr. Davud Yazdani, a former political prisoner, was a soldier during the revolution. He was arrested for his political activities inside the garrison and spent a long time incarcerated in the Qasr prison. Now he's working as a guide at the Garden Museum.
Savak's harassment and torture accelerated the downfall of the Shah, and the Iranian people became stronger and stronger, and continued the struggle to overthrow the decadent regime.
In 1974, student activities intensified and street demonstrations flared up. With draconian power, Savak set a reign of terror that lasted 2 years. Many were arrested, tortured, or even killed on the slightest charges. This era was one of the darkest chapters in the history of modern Iran.
در سال 55 رژیم شاه تصمیم داشت.
In 1976, the regime had decided to put in prison whoever showed the least opposition, thinking that in this way it could reduce the numbers of its opponents. Therefore, the prisons of the Shah became overcrowded, that is, political prisons. At that time, the Kasra prison and others were overcrowded.
Inside prisons, clerics would shoulder a special burden to teach young prisoners and broaden their horizons.
Prominent religious scholars like Ayatollah Taleghani and others tried to attract other people rather than to reject them. Even a person who had caved in a little to Savak torture would get ablaze when associated with such great people.
Savak, long suspicious of clerics' activities in prisons and afraid of their success, began to hold them back.
Up to the year 1974, the circumstances were desirable for political prisoners because there was no separation between them. For example, Mr. Taleghani and other prominent figures were all in the same prison, with a young man sentenced to a few months for distributing communiques. Such a man would mix with them and get trained by them. The political prison had become the University of the Revolution. But after the year 1974, most of the religious scholars were transferred to Evin Penitentiary, to a place specifically for religious scholars in order to disconnect their relations with other prisons so as to prevent them from growing.
Identifying different political and ideological currents in prisons and sowing discord among prisoners were on the list of Savak's priorities. The main aim was to pit opposition leaders against one another, tarnish their reputations and drain them of power so they couldn't fight the regime.
Savak itself would provoke prisoners to discuss with each other and pit them against each other. So it was probable that a problem would rise between those people, and the winner was Savak. So to avoid such a thing inside prison, the prisoners tried to keep their unity, saying, "We have a common enemy, and in front of this common enemy, we have to be united and must not provide Savak with excuses."
By arresting political dissidents, Savak aimed to quench the raging flames of the revolution. But since almost all political prisoners were transferred to Tehran, the prisons became a hive of political activity. The prisoners were filled in on the latest gossip, news, or instructions and announcements issued by Ayatollah Khomeini by their families, who would visit them from every corner of the nation.
The best point of this prison had to do with meetings. A long, narrow corridor, a wall about 1 meter in height, with rails and nettings, and a distance of 1 meter, with officers in between.
When they came here, they would stand behind bars, prisoners on this side. Imagine such a large number of visitors who wanted to talk to prisoners all at the same time in 10 minutes. In 10 minutes, all of them wanted to talk and tell their things. How was it possible for them to do so in 10 minutes? That's while some prisoners and families had to exchange political information from inside and outside the prison.
Mr. Mansouri believes political prisoners have always been well informed about the country's affairs.
After all, political prisoners would try regularly to be up to date and have the best analysis of the issues. It may be interesting to know that we in prison knew much more about the country's issues than those who were outside prison. The reason was that, besides studying and discussing, those families who came to see their children would give them information from all over the country, and this information would come into prison.
Drunk with absolute power, the Shah of Iran gave Savak more leeway to oppress any opposition. No matter how hard political parties struggled, the prospect looked grim. From 1975, Savak stopped releasing political prisoners, even after serving their sentences.
At that time, freedom had no meaning for the political prisoner, even for a person who had finished his term in prison. There are many examples of this case who had finished their terms in prison in 1977, but they were not released from prison.
One week before their release, they would be transferred to Evin Penitentiary, and on their release days, they were forced to sign their detention papers. After serving their time, their families were waiting for them on their release days. They would be counting the days for their release. But not only were they not released on the day, but also they were given a detention paper to sign and held in Evin Penitentiary. What's the significance of Evin? In Evin, there was no visit. The families lost touch with the prisoners again.
In those days, the Shah was the cruelest dictator in the Middle East, and reports on human rights in Iran were disappointing. But since the US didn't put pressure on its Iranian ally, the Shah never admitted the deplorable conditions in his country.
You're saying you do what every country does.
Sure.
If torture is necessary, you torture.
Not the torture in the old sense of torturing people, twisting their arms and doing this and that. But there are intelligent ways of questioning now.
Well, they talk about psychological and physical torture.
Physical, I don't believe.
I talked...
Not anymore. Maybe in the old days, maybe.
I talked just today to a man whom I believe who told about torture.
He was tortured?
Yes.
And you believe that he was tortured?
Yes.
How many years ago?
Within, I want to be very careful, not yesterday.
Ah, well, maybe. I don't know.
The word has gone out to stop it.
To stop what?
Torture.
But a long time ago, yes.
Until 1976, the Shah was a despot, a ruthless man with everything at his disposal. Above all, the country's wealth. That year, the Republicans in the US stepped down from power. The Shah had spent the country's petrodollars on his favorite candidate, Gerald Ford. But in the end, the young Jimmy Carter, with his slogan of human rights, was sworn in as the new president of the United States.
The human rights must be absolute. But let no one confuse our idealism with weakness. Because we are free, we can never be indifferent to the fate of freedom elsewhere.
During the US presidential elections, in order to earn a domestic and international reputation, the Democratic nominee announced his decision over abiding by human rights because his predecessors didn't do that at all. They were Republican, abrasive, belligerent, and suppressive. When they came to power, they asked all the dictators who were U.S. pawns to open political space and improve the image of the U.S.
The Shah of Iran made a U-turn on political freedom and an attempt to win favor with the new U.S. president. As a result, the Savak's harassment reduced and political activities increased.
It was decided that international organizations like the Red Crescent, Amnesty International, the Human Rights Organization, to visit the country's prisons, the political prisons. The Joint Counter-Sabotage Committee had a torture chamber. They quickly put some shelves in the torture chamber and converted it into a library. They put the books they had taken from us there to tell the international organizations that they had a library in the prison.
With this democratic gesture, the Shah aimed to ameliorate the situation and persuade the White House to sell him arms. Both Carter and the Shah rested assured that with the SAVAK and the most powerful army in the region, an open political space would never put the regime in danger.
The U.S. Senate had asked the Minister of Foreign Affairs, Cyrus Vance, "Mr. Vance, if political freedom in Iran leads to the downfall of the Shah, you will be held responsible." Vance said that they would abide by human rights as far as U.S. national interests were safe.
In the end, opening a political space, rather than diffusing the situation, helped the opponents hold demonstrations, deliver speeches and attack SAVAK for its crimes on an unprecedented scale.
Anyway, as they faced the events in 1977 and 1978, they found out that they couldn't do anything because they had done anything possible without being successful. They agreed to have an open political space since the U.S. had asked them. They were to hold a free election and form a national government. But in reality, from early 1979, they lost control and could do nothing, although Jimmy Carter called the Shah several times, allowing him to do anything to control the situation, and assured the Shah of his support. In other words, Carter said what Cyrus Vance had said before. The U.S. didn't want the Shah to fall, but to improve the situation a little bit.
These changes improved the situation for political prisoners, and old lags on small charges were released.
Since SAVAK had lost its support, it was forced to release many prisoners, those who had finished their terms and those who were in prison for very simple unarmed activities.
On October the 24th, 1978, 1,126 political prisoners were released. Among them was Safar Qahramani, one who had been in different prisons for about 30 years. By releasing these prisoners, most of them on minor charges like reading forbidden books, the regime wanted to control public indignation. The newly released prisoners went to Behesht-e Zahra Cemetery to pay homage to those who lost their lives fighting for freedom. They said they owed their freedom to public support, not the false benevolence of the regime. In January 1979, the Shah left Iran under the pretext